Years ago, I was leading worship at a week-long youth camp. I was playing guitar in the band there. And the days of these camps were very long. They were packed with a lot of activities, but not a lot of sleep. And so, as you can imagine, it didn't take long for me to get very tired. So one day, a youth leader from one of the churches comes up to me, and he says, "Hey man, the music sounds great, but you might want to do something about your face." He said, "You look tired." So he suggests I drink coffee and I try to put on a smile. You know, this is solid advice for leading others in worship. Right? If you're going to lead others to sing of the joy that we have in Christ, it's best to do it with a smile. And yes, coffee helps you to feel awake. And so for the rest of the camp, coffee helped me. But what really helped me, far more than coffee or a smile, was examining my heart. This advice was a wake-up call to me. As I sought to lead others in worship, I realized my heart was not truly worshiping. My mind was so set on getting the sound right that I paid no attention to tuning my heart to sing the praises of the Lord. So seeing this, now I have a decision. Will I address only the external problem? Will I drink coffee and put on a smile? Or will I address the internal problem, the worship problem in my heart? Well, our text today confronts us with that same question. Will we focus on external acts of worship? Or will we examine our hearts? How often do we focus on the external? We focus on that image that we want to project to other people and never consider the internal state of our hearts. So I'll argue from our text today that the gospel leads us to genuine worship. The gospel leads us to genuine worship. We'll make our way through this text in two themes. First, the theme of generosity, and second, genuineness. So first, generosity, in chapter 4, verse 32 to the end of the chapter. This section starts out with these sweeping statements about what's happening in the church. So look with me at verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." So do you see the sweeping nature of what's happening in the church? It says the full number of those who believed, and no one said that anything was his own, but they had everything in common. You get the sense that this is just sweeping up the church, this wave of generosity. Continuing in verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what they sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need." The whole church giving everything for the good of the whole church. Isn't this what the church ought to be? Isn't this what Christ called us to when he said that the world would know his disciples by their love for one another? And that's the picture of what's happening. The church is profoundly generous. They are giving of themselves. They are united in one mind, one spirit together. And then Luke, the author of the book of Acts, in light of this sweeping general nature of what's happening in the church, he gives us a specific example in the person of Joseph, who is called Barnabas. So we read in verse 36, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So I think Luke is giving us this example of Barnabas for two reasons. First, Barnabas is a character that is going to continue to come up in the book of Acts. So this introduces us to Barnabas' character. And so whenever you see Barnabas talked about in the book of Acts, you can think back to this and remember that Barnabas is a son of encouragement, that he is a man who has given of himself, that he has laid his property at the feet of the apostles. Really, this is a picture of a man who has laid it all down to follow Christ. This is especially important when we see the contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. And the question that stands before us is, will we lay down all to follow Christ? Thinking of this passage, I've heard people say, why can't we be more like the church in Acts? I have personally at times felt a tension as I think about the disconnect between my experience of church and this idyllic picture of the church in Acts. How do we square our experience with church, where we are not always generous, we are not always pouring out ourselves for the good of others? How do we square that experience with this passage? Well, I think there's a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. First is the church in Acts is not without its problems. In fact, we're about to see this in chapter 5. The church in Acts is not perfect. The church was never perfect. The church is made up of sinful people. And so we are going to expect that sin still rears its ugly head at times. Not that we want that. That's not the ideal. That's not what we strive for. But it shouldn't surprise us. But then also, we need to remember the historical context here. The resurrection is new. It is fresh, and God is establishing his church. He is setting for the church a firm foundation of the apostolic teaching, and so we're seeing this miraculous outpouring of the Spirit on the church. And not only that, think about what this early church is made up of, who this church is made up of. Some of these people would have followed Jesus. They would have remembered Jesus on earth, and they would have witnessed his resurrection from the dead. And then some of those same people would have been there. They would have been present at Pentecost when the Spirit is just poured out in a miraculous way that defies explanation apart from the outpouring of the Spirit. And they would have witnessed the apostles as they're performing all of these miracles. And so this is the same church now that is giving so generously. So it's not surprising that these dramatic events would lead to dramatic generosity. This is the outflow of hearts that are gripped by the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel is leading the church here to genuine worship. Now, this degree of generosity might feel foreign to us, but the church is still moved by the testimony of the resurrection. The gospel still drives us to devote ourselves to the building up of the church. God might not be calling most of us. In fact, I'm guessing God is not calling most of us to sell our property, to sell our homes, and to donate it to the church. But God is calling all of us to lay our lives fully down at his feet and to follow him. In his book, The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn gives this analogy. He says, imagine yourself near the end of the Civil War. You're a northerner stranded in the South by the war. You plan to move home when the war is over. While in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. Suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war soon. If you're smart, you'll immediately cash in your excess Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have value after the war. You'll keep only enough Confederacy currency to meet your short-term needs. Brothers and sisters, do you see that the testimony of the gospel changes everything? Do you see that it reorients us to what is truly valuable? It tells us that what the world holds as supreme is a fading glory. And so as we see the resurrection, as we see with clarity, as we are gripped by the gospel, it frees us up to be generous. To be generous with our resources, to be generous with our time, to give of ourselves for the building of the church, because what will last is what is eternal. But what we see so often, what we live our day to day in what is seen and what is transient. May our hearts be gripped evermore by the gospel. So we get this positive example of how the church is giving themselves in generosity and worship. And then Luke gives us a contrast in Ananias and Sapphira. So now we go from considering generosity to considering genuineness. So chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. This is about genuineness, and we see it through the lens of a story about deception. Remember what's going on here. So people are selling their land, and they're laying the whole amount at the apostles' feet. That's really important, that they're laying the whole amount at the apostles' feet. So if you go and you bring money to them, you are making a testimony that I sold this land, and I'm bringing the whole amount and laying it at their feet. So then we read chapter 5, starting in verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So I want us to see something really clear here. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira is not their lack of generosity. They are very generous, in fact. They sold land and they brought money to lay at the apostles' feet. The problem is that they are trying to look more generous than they actually are. Right? We really need to see this. This is key for understanding the passage. The problem is that they are trying to project an image that is not true. They're acting hypocritically. This is insincere worship, caring about the thoughts of man more than the thoughts of God. And in fact, we know that this is the case because in verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. This text also, it gives us insight into the source of the problem here for Ananias and Sapphira. Look again at verse 3. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then again, halfway through verse 4, he says, why is it that you have contrived this deed, where? In your heart. The source of the problem is the heart. Ananias and Sapphira, they are putting things where only God should be. They fear man rather than God. They are more concerned with the question, what does man think of me, than they are, what does God think of me? Oof. Man, does that not cut us to the heart? What's the result of this ill-conceived plot? We look again at verse 5. We read, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And then Sapphira, his wife, about 3 hours later, she comes back. She doesn't know what's happened. And so she's asked by Peter, did you sell the land for this much? And she says, yes, that's right. So then in verse 9, Peter says, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The judgment of God has fallen on Ananias and Sapphira. And then we see a fitting response from the church. I think the way that we probably would all be feeling if this happened. In verse 5, we read, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And then we read a very similar thing in verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is a proper response when we come face to face with God's holiness. Reverence. Isn't that what Ananias and Sapphira lacked so desperately? I remember the first time I read this passage, I thought it sounded a little bit harsh. Right? I mean, what did Ananias and Sapphira really do? They lied. Well, lying doesn't seem to deserve the death penalty. It doesn't seem like a capital offense. So how do we understand this passage? We need to see this in light of God's holiness. Brothers and sisters, God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a pure God in whom there is no deception. There are no lies. And he calls the church to be holy. He calls the church to be pure, without deception, without hypocrisy. And so this is showing the seriousness with which God views the hypocrisy of his beloved. Not only that, the issue here is not so much a problem of lying. Lying is actually the fruit of a much deeper, much more serious problem. At the core, this is a worship problem. It's the idolatry of Ananias and Sapphira, the worshiping of other things that's on display. So what's sobering about this passage is that we all have a worship problem. If we would cast judgment against Ananias and Sapphira, first let us examine our own hearts. John Calvin famously said that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. And so, the battle against idolatry is waged daily in the heart of the Christian. I used to wonder, why would God exhibit such a severe punishment against Ananias and Sapphira? I no longer wonder that. Now I marvel at the fact that God so patiently withholds his righteous wrath against sinners like me. It is by grace that we have life at all. It is by grace that we are here in this room today. It is purely God's grace. Did we earn this spot? We did not, but God is kind to us. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is merciful, and he gives us time to repent. Not only that, he gives us a means of breaking out of this worship problem in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. By Christ's death on the cross, we are able to be freed from the shackle of idols that would enslave our hearts and kill us. So the question for us, how do we respond to the message of life that is ours in Christ? Will we turn from idols and live, or will we cling to our idols and die? Will we respond to the gospel in genuine worship from a heart that is transformed by the gospel? I was in Turkey for an extended length of time, and at one point during this trip, I had a craving for an American burger. And so I'm sitting at a restaurant one day, and I see on the menu a picture of an American burger, and it looks so good. I'm like, man, that is exactly what I need just to get me through today. So I ordered the burger. My friend who I was with is like, are you sure you want to do that? It's like, what's the worst that could happen? Well, this burger, the patty was like really thin, like about the thickness of a pencil. The bun was not what I personally would call a burger bun. And it's like they took every Turkish spice and just poured it all into this very thin patty. I can tell you, this was not an American burger. It did not satisfy my craving. Now, they could put that picture on the menu. They could try to convince me this is an American burger, but you could not fool me when the rubber meets the road, right? Well, the genuineness of our faith will be revealed. We can put out a certain picture of ourselves. It might look externally like genuine faith, but the truth will be revealed. And we might be able to fool people for a time, but we cannot fool God. God sees our hearts. He knows. It might feel easy right now to blend in with the church, to look like, you know, I'm a pretty good person, and to seek a kind of self-righteousness through a projected image that is not truly the condition of our heart. So, brothers and sisters, this passage calls us out of a hypocritical religiosity that aims at looking good in the eyes of man, and it calls us to true religion that springs forth from a heart that has encountered the risen Christ. So what should we do? How do we cultivate genuine worship in our hearts? How can we be like Barnabas and avoid the example of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, here's one thing we can do. One application, one way to examine our hearts this week. Let me give us just three steps ask, reflect, and pray. Three steps. I'll explain these more in a second. Ask, reflect, pray. So first, ask. Start by asking, have I really surrendered all to Jesus? Have I laid it all at his feet, or do I hold part back for myself? Maybe you've never made a decision at all to give your life to Christ. Well, today, hear his voice. He is calling. Come to Jesus and live. If you want to learn more about how to follow Jesus, I would love to talk to you more after the service. For some of us, there might be something that we are reluctant. Actually, for all of us, I think there's probably something that we are reluctant to let go of. Something that we are reluctant to give to the Lord. Maybe it's finances in light of this passage, right? We don't want to be generous with what God has generously given to us. We want to guard our bank accounts. Or maybe it's reputation. Maybe we care more for the thoughts of man than for the thoughts of God. Perhaps it's relationships. Maybe there's something about some relationship that you have that you're not ready to surrender to the Lord. Maybe it's your relationship status. Or it could be health. It could be persistent sin. There are so many things that might grip our hearts, so many idols. Our hearts are idol factories, aren't they? So that's the first thing, ask. What am I reluctant to surrender? And next, reflect. Here, it might be helpful to write this down or to talk to someone, especially if you're an external processor like myself. Internal processors, I don't know what you do, but you know how to reflect. Reflect on what's at the root, not just the symptoms. Right? What is causing this? What sits in the throne of my heart? What are my idols? And then third, pray. Pray. Come to the Lord. Talk to him. Confess to the Lord. Be honest. You know the Lord sees your heart. He knows it all. He knows more than you see. So just lay it all out. Just bring it to him. Tell him what is in your heart. And then pray, ask him to show you how to walk in faithful obedience. As a younger Christian, I thought that I could get away with being 90% in. For a while, that can give you a good reputation. People see 90%, they don't see the difference between 90 and 100, but you know it in your heart. So when I was in college, it was my freshman year of college, and suddenly I was confronted with temptations that I had never seen before. I was confronted with these doubts in my heart that I never knew were there, and voices trying to pull me in other directions. And suddenly, as I sat at 90%, I realized that sitting at 90% is still sitting on the fence. The Lord doesn't ask for 90%. He asks for everything. So there I was at a crossroads. And then I was confronted with the testimony of Scripture. I mean, it hit me like a ton of bricks. I experienced the testimony, the powerful testimony, the working of the power of the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. The moment that my heart finally grasped that as fully true, that is the reality. You see, I had it in my head. That's why I was trying to follow Jesus, but my heart didn't get there. My heart didn't know it. The longest journey you will ever take is from your head to your heart. And that is the journey that I took through looking in Scripture. And seeing the resurrection, because Jesus rose from the dead, I can be sure everything that he said is true. Every command, every parable, every promise in this book is true. This book that testifies that God is worthy of everything. How can I look at that, say that that is true, and still only want to give 90%? My hope for you, my challenge for you today, my hope for this message as it's working in my heart, is that if you've not given yourself fully to the Lord, that you will see he is worth it. I hope that this will challenge you to come to the Lord, to be honest with him, and to seek him with a whole heart, perhaps for the first time. This text calls us to integrity and reverence. We see the gospel drives us to a genuine kind of worship. Church, we might not be called to sell our possessions, to give it to the church, but we are certainly called to offer our whole lives as worship to God. Now, if you hear this and you think, that cost sounds too high, well, I implore you, consider the cross. Look to Jesus. Jesus gave everything on the cross. He died for our sins. He did not hold anything back so that we could be reconciled to God. And consider the reward. Eternal life in the presence of the Maker of all. And what is life? It is to know God. Where all things are new and perfect, where we will all enjoy perfect communion with our Heavenly Father, adopted into his family, fellow heirs with Christ. That is the reward that awaits us. So the cost might sound high now, and it is if you look at it only from the lens of this world. But to call this a bargain is the greatest understatement imaginable. However high the cost, the reward is so much greater. Jim Elliot famously wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the challenge for us. When we give what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose, would we strive to be the kind of people that would lay all down at the feet of Jesus to give all that we have as our act of worship? And will we let the gospel so work in our hearts that we forsake the fear of man and replace it with reverence for God? Brothers and sisters, may the gospel lead us to genuine worship.